chapter 12, in the last verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet shew I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, we'll use the word love here through the chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Follow after love. The chapter that we have read together has been called the neglected chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's one of the shortest in the epistle, only 13 verses. And I thought on this last occasion that we'll be with God's dear people here in Donegal Road and here in Northern Ireland, I'd like to speak of this lovely chapter. You notice immediately in reading it down that it's divided in three parts. And in the first three chapters, you remember, we get the preeminence of love. It's compared with certain outstanding gifts. And then in the second part of the chapter, that is from verse 4 down to verse 7, we get there the attributes of love or the properties of love. There are 14 of them altogether. 6 of them are positive and 8 of them are negative. And we want to look at that in a moment or two. Here we get the properties of love, or the attributes of love. Here we get it analyzed. And then on the end of the chapter, from verse 8 through to verse 13, here we get the permanence of love. That's something that will always continue. There was a man called Drummond. Many years ago, he wrote a little book. And he called his book The Greatest Thing in the World. And it was an exposition of love. And I think that is perfectly true. I want to speak about this greatest thing in the world today, and that is love. You get it in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You get it in the ministry of John. And here in the ministry of Paul, we get again the ministry of love. And I think it would be as well, just for a little while, to think about it. And I want to speak about it very simply. I want to look at it in the threefold way that we get it here in the chapter. First of all, we get its preeminence, and then we get its properties, and then finally we get its permanence. Now, someone might say, just what is love? I don't think that there's anything more difficult to define than love. I wish that somebody here in the meeting this afternoon could give me a definition of it, just exactly what it is. I suppose the best thing we can say about it is that God is love. And everything that God is, everything that God has given to us, it comes from love. The other day I was at a meeting and a dear brother there, he gave a definition of it, and I don't think I'll ever forget it. What he said about it was this. He said, love was a way of life that puts giving before getting. You know, that's the kind of thing we find everywhere in the world today. Grab, 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 grab. But it's a way of life that enjoys giving instead of getting it. And certainly God is love. Now, it would be interesting to speak for a little while about what the Bible has to say, both in the Old Testament and in the New, about love. That would cover a tremendous field. I suppose you have noticed that the first time we get the word mentioned in the Bible, it's the love of a father for a son. That is in Genesis chapter 22. And there we read about Abraham and his only begotten son. It's the first time in the Bible that we find the word love. It's the love of a father for a son. And it's used in relation to Abraham and Isaac. And the second time it's used in the Bible, it's the love of a bridegroom for his bride. You remember in chapter 24, we read there about Rebecca, that when she arrived at Mesopotamia, and she said, who is this that cometh to meet us? That was the first time we were singing this afternoon. And the answer was, it is my master. And we read that she alighted off the camel, and she took a veil and she covered herself. And you remember, the bride met the bridegroom in the field at eventide. And we read that he took her to his mother, Sarah's tent, and we read that he loved her. What a lovely thing that is. The first time in the Bible that we get love. It's the love of a father for a son. On the second time we get it, it's the love of a bridegroom for his bride. All the beautiful, typical teaching that we get here concerning our blessed God and also the Lord Jesus Christ. When we turn over to the New Testament, I suppose the greatest exposition of love is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There, it is the love of God. And then in relation to the Lord Jesus, you remember in Ephesians chapter 5, we read these words, that he loved the church and he gave himself for it. So this wonderful thing that we want to speak about this afternoon, it has a background of Calvary. It also has the background of the purpose of God, for God so loved the world. And there we get the incarnation that he gave his only begotten son. Here it is, giving instead of getting. Now, in looking at the chapter itself, I think it would be as well to look at the background. I don't know of a more doctrinal passage, a more important doctrinal passage in connection with our assembly testimony than this middle section of the epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians. It has been outlined something like this. In chapter 10, we get fellowship. You remember that lovely passage at the end of chapter 10? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And there, a number of times, we get the word fellowship. It has to do with the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table. And then we turn over to chapter 11, and again, the heart and core of the epistle, it has to do with our assembly testimony. You remember the two great subjects that we get in chapter 11? It's first of all, worship. Gathering together at the Lord's table around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we get worship. And not only that, but we get lordship. If we took the time this afternoon to turn over to the passage and underlined every time we get the word Lord in that passage, you'll find that it occurs about 7 times. This we get at the end of the chapter. But you remember, at the beginning of chapter 11, it's headship. The headship of God, the headship of Christ, and the headship of the man. Apparently there were certain things that were being denied in the church at Corinth. And one thing was the woman's head covering. Now, it's not our purpose at all to speak about this afternoon, but I do want to mention it in passing. Some of these things we deliberately avoid, or at least some people avoid them because they're a little bit unpleasant. And, in the religious world today, they say, where is the authority? for a woman wearing a head covering when she comes into the church. Well, we get that at the beginning of chapter 11. And it is a beautiful symbol. My dear friends, this afternoon, don't let anybody try to put it over that what we get here is the woman being put into an inferior position. That is not the teaching of the passage at all. Man has his responsibility in the church, and the woman, she has her responsibility. And the apostle, in speaking about the man, he said, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And he tells us that. Well, that's very relevant at the present time. And I don't want to emphasize it or go into any detail about it, but just to mention it in passing, on the one hand, it's a shame for a woman, for a man to have long hair. But then we read about the woman that her long hair is a glory to her. You notice here that what we get in nature is completely reversed. In nature, it's generally the male that wears the glory. You take a lion or a peacock, and practically every animal and bird. In nature, it's the male that wears the glory. But you know, as far as grace is concerned, the relationship between man and the woman is the woman who wears the glory. And the glory is in her long hair. But when she comes into the presence of God, her glory is veiled. When she comes in, she takes a covering and she puts it upon her glory. Her glory is veiled. And the reason for that, the apostle tells us, that only one glory may be seen, and that is the supreme glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that any person realizing this, the beautiful symbolic teaching that we get in 1 Corinthians 11, I don't think it's putting the woman in any inferior position at all. It's just simply God's order. The man is unveiled. That is, he doesn't wear a covering upon his head because he's the responsible head, not only in the home, but the responsible person in the assembly, and he represents his head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the woman, she covers her head so that her glory may be covered, and that only one supreme glory may be in evidence when we gather together in the assembly, and that is the person of our blessed Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, we get fellowship, and then we get headship, and then we get worship, and then we get lordship. Oh, how precious these things are. I believe that these are things that should be expounded very carefully today. These are things that are being denied everywhere. But this is the background of the passage that we want to look at this afternoon. Now, when we turn over to chapter 12 and 14, we get here something different. We get here spiritual gift and the manifestation of spiritual gift in the church. Apparently, there was a difficulty along this line, too, in the church at Corinth. There were those who were professing to have apostolic gift, the gift of tongues, and the gift of healing, the gift of interpretation, the gift of knowledge. These were Pentecostal gifts that were given to the church in the early days of the church. And there were those in Corinth that were displaying these spectacular things in the assembly, and apparently there was a good deal of confusion. It's evident that two or three were talking at the same time, and they appealed to the apostle to give some regulation, to give some help, some apostolic help along this line. And so in chapter 12, the apostle, he starts dealing with this subject, the subject of spiritual gift, and how tongues especially should be regulated in the church. Now, I know that this may not be a practical difficulty here in Donegal Road. I don't know, I'm sure, whether it's something that is a difficulty in any assembly in Belfast, but I venture to say this, that before the story is over, and before our little time down here is finished, I believe that these things will be practical difficulties. In other parts of the world it is. Last year, I spent a good deal of time in South America, and one thing that's sweeping the country from one end to the other, in practically every one of the Latin republics, is this idea of speaking in tongues. And unfortunately, in some places, it has divided assemblies and upset many of the younger ones in the assembly. Now, it might be profitable to speak about that this afternoon, and what the Word of God has to say about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 14, all I want to say about it is this, that the sign manual of all public speaking and the display of any spiritual gift in the assembly is a relationship to Christ and how we speak to Him and how we speak about Him. Now, the apostle at the beginning of this chapter, when he opens up the subject of spiritual gift, he said, I would have you know. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. He said, I would have you know that no man speaking by the Spirit of God can say that Jesus is accursed, and that no man can call Him Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You know, the apostle here, he's speaking about the time when they were carried away unto their dumb idols, even as they were led. He's speaking about their old pagan heathen life. And apparently, in the old pagan life, they were quite familiar with people speaking in tongues under the power of a demon. The only time that I've ever heard anybody speak in tongues, it was a witch doctor in the middle of Africa. A man that was completely out of his mind. At least he wasn't aware of what he was doing or what he was saying. After a little gospel meeting in the middle of an African village, this man sitting on the other side of the fire, he suddenly went off in tongues. He became completely unaware of his surroundings. The perspiration broke on him, poured down his face, and he started to speak in tongues. I reached out and put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, friend, what are you doing? What are you saying? And after a while, he snapped out of it. I said, tell me, I said, what were you doing or what were you saying? Oh, he said, Ganny. He said, what I've been doing, he said, I've been under the power of an evil spirit. He said, it takes possession of me at the most unexpected time. And he said, while you were sitting talking about the Bible and about the Word of God, he said, it took possession of me. You know, the whole air was completely charged with satanic power. And as I sat there that night in that little African hut and listened to that man speaking in tongues, I couldn't help but think of 1 Corinthians 12. Carried away unto your dumb idols, even as ye were led. And he says that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, except by the Holy Ghost. And no man can say that Jesus, notice the term, Jesus is anathema, speaking by the Holy Spirit. Now there's one thing that I have noticed, that people who claim to have these Pentecostal gifts, these spectacular things that were in evidence at Corinth, they never call Him Lord. Well, it's always Jesus, 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 dear Jesus and precious Jesus and blessed Jesus, on terms of that kind, but it's never the Lord Jesus. On any man who professes to take any part publicly among the people of God, we need to be very careful how he uses the name. Is it Jesus or is it the Lord Jesus? Now do let me say, beloved friends, that we love that name, Jesus. We sing it in our hymns again and again. And we glory in the name of Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. We love the name, that human name. But it's the name of his humiliation. It's the name of the one who was born in Bethlehem. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Do you remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2? That same Jesus whom ye crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. And one thing that characterizes any man that's speaking by the Holy Ghost today, what name does he use? Now there are half a dozen tests in chapter 14 that I'd love to take time to speak about this afternoon, but I just leave it there. But what we get here is the manifestation of spiritual gift, and these people boasting of spiritual gift, and at the same time were very loose in their morals. When you look at the beginning of the epistle, you'll find that there were some dreadful things happening in the church at Corinth. First of all, a man guilty of the grossest form of immorality, living with his father's wife, possibly his stepmother, and actually living as man and wife with one that belonged to his father. Why, the apostle said that kind of thing wouldn't even be tolerated among the heathen. And yet he said this in everybody's mouth. Everybody's talking about it. It's commonly reported. That is the word that he uses. And actually, this gross form of immorality was tolerated in the assembly, and they hadn't acted in discipline at all about it. And yet they were puffed up. And they were bragging about it. The apostle has to take them to task about it. And then at the end, it was doctrine. denying that great fundamental doctrine of the resurrection of the human body in chapter 15, and in between all kinds of trouble and difficulty in the church at Corinth, and yet bragging about tongues and about the manifestation of these spiritual gifts, the apostle had to take them to task about it. But right in the center of this great doctrinal portion, the apostle, he shows us that there's a more excellent way. People who profess to speak in tongues, it's not for edification at all. You know, it would be so easy for me to stand up here this afternoon and speak one of our African languages. I would feel far more comfortable. I'd be far more at home in speaking Umbundu or Chokwe here this afternoon than I would in speaking in English. We have used it for nearly 40 years, and we're far more familiar with it. And I think I could quote the Word of God more correctly in Umbundu than I could in English. But you know, if I did that, I wouldn't edify anybody. I might edify myself, and I would thoroughly enjoy it. If I had an African congregation, I would thoroughly enjoy getting into the swing again of preaching in Umbundu, or in Chokwe, or Sango, one of these lovely African languages. But you know, it wouldn't edify anybody. And people would leave the place and say, why, that man's mad. We don't understand a word of what he's talking about, and therefore what value has it? And people who profess to speak in tongues today, the apostle said, it must be, by all means, it must be for edification, or else silence. The person keeps silent unless it is for the edification of the company. Now, between chapter 12, where we get the body of Christ and the various members in the body functioning according to the dictates of the head, and then chapter 14, again, where we get the gifts in operation, we get this lovely chapter. And the apostle points out that this is the more excellent way. There's something far, far more important than spiritual gifts, or the exercise of these spectacular things that people value so much today in certain quarters. There's something far more valuable. And we get it here in chapter 13. And I thought that maybe, just for a little while, the last meeting that we're going to have in the country, I think it might be profitable just for a little while to look at this lovely chapter. We get here, I believe, the heart and core of Christianity. If there's no love, the apostle says, great big zero. No value at all. This is fundamental. You get it in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. You remember in John chapter 13 and in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus, he teaches the disciples, he said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It's the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the Apostle John, of something very, very blunt to say about it too. In the first epistle of John chapter 2, again, basing his teaching on the teaching of Christ himself, he speaks about a man that hates his brother. He uses the term love and hate. He uses it again and again. And he uses a very plain, blunt term. He said, the man who hates his brother, he said, is a murderer. Now, I'd be very careful about using a term like that. But John does. Because always, always, wherever you get hatred in the heart, you know, a person could do anything when that takes over control. Hatred in the heart. And he said, the man who hates his brother is a murderer, and not only that, but he said he's in darkness until now. And wherever you see anybody who professes to be a Christian, if he doesn't have this lovely thing, this lovely trait, this lovely attribute in his heart, I don't believe he's a Christian at all. It's the teaching of the Bible. It's the teaching of the Word of God. On anybody with a hard face, on a callous look in their eye, on their two hands behind their back going around making trouble among people, and that hating certain people, there's something dreadfully wrong. It's the teaching of the Bible. It's the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And if I've got hatred in my heart for anybody, for any of God's dear children, do let me say, beloved friends, I should take a look around the foundation and find out if I'm a Christian at all or not. It is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. It's the teaching of John. And here we get it opened up for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Did you ever notice that these three great Christian graces, that is an outstanding chapter that deals with each one? Faith and hope and love. Now, as far as faith is concerned, Hebrews chapter 11, it deals with faith. And we get such a marvelous exposition of faith and what it really is in Hebrews chapter 11. And then hope. I think we get the exposition of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The coming again of the Lord Jesus, who is our hope. But here, it's love. And in this chapter, we get a complete exposition of what love, what it really is, and the attributes concerning it. Now, just for a few minutes, I'd like to look at the three sections of the chapter. And the first section, it is the preeminence of love, the superiority of love. And notice the apostle here, in dealing with this at the beginning, he uses four different things that it's superior to. Now, first of all, it's superior to tongues, or eloquence, or gift. And then secondly, it's superior to knowledge. And thirdly, it's superior to faith. And the fourth thing it's superior to is benevolence. And the apostle, he takes this lovely, lovely word, and he applies it to these four different things. First of all, eloquence. You know, at Corinth, they enjoyed very much listening to an eloquent man. As a matter of fact, they had schools there, schools of philosophy, and what they followed after and what they enjoyed more than anything else was somebody that was eloquent and somebody that was able to use great big high words and carry people completely off their feet by their eloquence. Now, I enjoy listening to somebody that's able to use the language and able to use words in a proper way and so on. But you know, after all, it's possible for a person to have a tremendous flow of language and to be as eloquent as Apollos and as scriptural too, and at the same time to have absolutely no love in his heart. I remember when I was a very young Christian here in Belfast, there was a brother, and for the world I wouldn't tell you his name, still living, an outstanding preacher. And at the Easter meetings, he gave a marvelous address. And I, as just a boy at the time, and a very young priest, I was completely carried off my feet. And after the meeting, I thought I would like to go and congratulate him. And I went out into the corridor, and I waited until he came down from the platform. As he was walking down the aisle, I went over to him, and I caught him by the sleeve. And what I wanted to say was just how much I enjoyed his message. You know, he turned around in the most abrupt and in the most rude way, and he just brushed me off. And I went out, I went down, and I sat down again in the meeting, and I've never forgotten it to this day. Eloquence? Yes. But you know, I had no use for a boy. And all I wanted to do was just say, thank you, brother, for that wonderful, that marvelous address. My dear friends, a flow of language, and somebody that's able to use big words, well, it may carry some people off their feet or the like, but if there's no love there, what does Paul say about it? It's just a great big clanging gong, or a banging cymbal. The word that he uses here is very graphic. Just what we used to say in language that we use every day, it was just a great big noise. That was all. And so here the apostle, he compares it, first of all, to eloquence. Now the second thing is knowledge. And of course, knowledge is a very good thing too. I don't suppose there ever was a day when there's more knowledge in the world than in the day in which we live. Young people are able to go to school today, and it's quite a common thing to find people with an MA degree or a PhD, and we have absolutely no criticism of that. People that are able to go to college today and to get these things, well, that's all right with me. I have no criticism at all, but you know, it's possible to have your head full of knowledge. But I do want to say it has to be balanced with love. And where you get a man who has had a thorough technical or a thorough classical education and at the same time is able to balance it with love on the other thing, that's a lovely thing. Now, we do know that we have men among us today like that. I wouldn't embarrass anybody by mentioning their names. But we thank God for dear men today that are thoroughly educated and yet, on the other hand, so kind and so gracious, and there's nothing of this kind of a spirit that we find here in 1 Corinthians 13 that the apostle is speaking about. Nothing like that about them at all. But on the other hand, there's the other kind. And you know, knowledge has the tendency to puff a person up, but it must be balanced with love. And the apostle, he said, if we have not love, you can be as full of knowledge as you can possibly be, but if you don't have love, he said, I am nothing. First of all, a banging cymbal and a great big gong, a big noise. On the second symbol he uses here, you can have knowledge, but if there's no love, great big zero. I am nothing. And then he speaks too about benevolence, speaks about the martyr, giving his body to be burned. And he speaks about the philanthropist, the man that will give all he has, give it out, give it away. But if he doesn't have love, and mind you, it's possible to do that kind of thing. It's possible for a person to be a philanthropist and still have an absolutely wrong motive in doing it. We could illustrate that maybe with some stories that people wouldn't appreciate, but I've met that kind of thing. You remember old John D. Rockefeller, an old man. He accumulated a tremendous sum of money, but you know, in accumulating it, he broke many a widow's heart. He smashed many a fortune of a small man. And in climbing to the top, he was completely ruthless. As he was doing that, as he was accumulating his millions. And then at the end, after he had accumulated it, then he would start doling it out. A little bit here and a little bit there. You know, I wonder what God would think of a thing like that. I think that this is what the apostle is speaking about here. And he said that a man that does that kind of thing, he said, he has absolutely nothing. He's a bankrupt. And the word that he actually uses here, if I give my body to be burned and have not love, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And the word here means a bankrupt. It's possible to be a multimillionaire and yet at the same time a bankrupt. So here are three symbols that the apostle uses here if love is lacking. It's the preeminent thing. And it's compared here with these various items that the people at Corinth appreciated so much. Eloquence and tongues and knowledge and benevolence and so on. But he said, if love is not present, if this great divine attribute is not present, first of all, it's just a big banging gong or a clanging cymbal. Or else a great big zero, or thirdly, a bankrupt. So here we get the preeminence of love. Now look at some of the attributes. And again, six of them are positive and eight of them are negative. Why do you think there are more negative things here than positive? Well, I think that first of all, the apostle, he shows us the things that love will do. And then he shows us the things that it won't do. And you always get the positive side of the truth, and it's always balanced to the negative. I have a friend over in the United States. His name is Will Pell. Very fine preacher and a very dear friend. And there's a man came to him one day and he said, "Brother, I don't like your ministry." He said, "It's far too negative." He said, "There has to be something more positive in your ministry." And Will Pell, he looked at him for a minute, he says, "Brother, you know, one time I was preaching out in the open air," and he said, "we had a loudspeaker." And I said, "I don't know very much about electricity." He said, "As a matter of fact, I don't know anything at all." But he said, "I have a brother who's an electrician." And he said, "This bit of apparatus that we had for preaching in the open air to magnify our voice," he said, "when we were preaching, the thing wouldn't work." And I said, "I worked with it and worked with it and worked with it, but the old thing," he said, "it wouldn't go." And he said, "finally, I decided to send for my brother, Gerald." And Gerald, he came along, he says, "Gerald, I don't know what's wrong with this thing." He said, "maybe you can help me." And Gerald, he took one look at it. He says, "Brother Will," he said, "you're running it off the battery in the motor car." And he said, "there are two poles on it." He said, "one is a positive pole and the other is a negative pole." And I said, "if you want the thing to work," he said, "you must have it linked to the positive and you must have it on the negative too. Because if you don't, the thing won't work." Always in the Word of God, there's the positive side and there's the negative side. And when you put the two together, it works. So here we get 14 attributes of love. The double perfection we get here, and six of them are positive and eight of them are negative. Now, we find here the positive it encloses the negative. And before we look at the positive, just a word or two about these negative attributes of love. In verse 8, in verse 4, charity suffereth long in this kind. Now that is the first. That's the positive. Envieth not. Charity or love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity. Now here is the negative things inside the positive. And I want to look just at one or two of these attributes, just in passing. The first three have to do with pride. And wherever you get pride in a person, love goes out the wind. It goes out the door. The first one is, love envieth not. Jealousy and envy, this is something that love never does. The second one is, vaunteth not itself. This again is linked very closely with the first one. And the third one is, not puffed up. You know, one of the most objectionable things about any person, either in the world or anywhere else, is self-conceit and self-importance. And wherever you find this kind of thing, there's certainly no love there. A person who knows God and who knows the Word of God is always very, very careful about never to push themselves into a prominent position. And wherever you find anybody doing that, generally at the back of it, it's envy and jealousy is at the back of it. This is the way the thing starts off. Envieth not, and then is not puffed up. It's a little bit amusing the way this word is used. That means to fill with air. You see it sometimes in a pigeon or in a peacock blowing up. And you know, this was the kind of condition that they had there at Corinth. Puffed up. Actually, it's used 7 times in the New Testament and 6 times it's used about the Corinthians. Bloated and puffed up about their condition. On the one hand, it's amusing, but on the other hand, it's awfully pathetic. Self-importance, and generally ending up in pride and aggression against other people. So the first three here, these negatives that have to do with their with pride. And then the next is, doth not behave itself unseemly. Now Moffat, he translates this word rude, and Phillips translates it good manner. Doth not behave itself unseemly. It's not rude, but it manifests good manners. You know, I think today one thing we all need to learn is to be gentlemen and gentlewomen. And I think that there's nothing more attractive about a Christian than to be able to manifest ordinary, common decency and courtesy in relation to one another. Again, one could tell stories here. The first time I ever landed in Africa, 1924, there was an old gentleman standing on the dock side. His name was Robert Shields. Robert Shields came from Lochbricklin, an Irishman. I didn't know him at all, of course. He didn't know me. I was 21 years of age, standing on the deck of a boat, looking over the side, and there was this old gentleman. And written all over him, you could tell he was a North of Ireland man. And I came down the gangway, and I put my foot for the first time on African soil, and there he was standing. He came over and he shook me by the hand. He says, where do you come from? Oh, I said, I've just come from Portugal, just come from Lisbon. Oh, he says, you're not a Portuguese. He said, where were you born? I said, I was born in the north of Ireland. Well, he said, so was I. He said, come up to the house. He took me up there. Very kind old gentleman. He'd been 49 years in Africa, and he'd been working under the Episcopal Methodists. He was one of their pioneers. He gave me a meal, helped me to change my money, and then he took me down to the ship. But just before he left, now I said, I want to tell you a story. He was an old man at the time, I suppose, coming up for 80. He was in his last year of service. He said, you know, when I was a young man, he said, I was saved through the Methodists, he said, in Northern Ireland. And he said, there was some evangelists came around our country in a tent. And he said, they were preaching in a tent. And he said, I was exercised about believer's baptism. And he said, I wanted to come into the assembly. And he said, I went to the meeting that night. And he said, after the meeting, I waited behind. And he said, I spoke to the brethren that were carrying on the meeting. And I told them I was exercised about believers' baptism. They said, where were you saved? When were you saved? And he said, I told them. He said, they're awfully rude to me. Very unkind. And I said, I left the tent that night and I made up my mind I never would be back. And I said, I've kept my word. He said, I've spent my life, he said, among the Methodists here in West Africa. He said, now, he said, I know. He said, that what you stand for is right. It's according to the New Testament. But he said, there's one little bit of advice I want to give you. He said, you're just a boy. And he said, you're starting off in your Christian life. He said, in all your relations with other people, he said, always be kind. Always be courteous. And always be polite. He said, you'll never make any mistake, he said, if you do that. He said, don't compromise the truth of God. He said, I have. He said, I've spent my life. And he said, I know that I'll meet what I have done at the judgment seat of Christ. He said, there's some things that are against my conscience in the environment where I work today. But he said, I want to tell you that I was sidetracked right at the beginning of my Christian life by discourtesy and by unkindness. And my dear friends, I do hope I've learned the lesson. Robert Shields, he shoot me by the hand. He said, now, he said, go on down 18 hours down the coast. And he said, you'll find Lobito Bay and then go up into the interior. As long as I live, I don't think I'll ever forget the little conversation I had with that dear man that day. The next year, he came home. He died on an operating table in London. Before he went to Africa, his father said to him, he said, Robert, I would rather see you buried beside your mother here than spend your life in the middle of Africa. Well, he spent 49 years there. And at the end of 49 years, he came home and was operated on in London. He died on the operating table. And the dear man was brought back here to Northern Ireland and buried in his mother's grave down there at Loch Bricklin. I hope I've learned the lesson. Always, always in all relationship with other people, always let's see to it that we manifest this lovely grace. Courtesy, kindness, and politeness, and be Christian gentlemen when we come in contact with other people. You know, this is not an easy lesson to learn. Sometimes we think that to be faithful to God and faithful to His Word, that we must be abrupt. And we must say discourteous things to people. My dear friends, that doesn't help anybody. I think that always, in holding to God's truth, we must hold the truth in one hand, but love in the other. This is what the apostle is speaking about here. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not provoked. Now the word easily is not here. Is not provoked. And it's the same word that Paul uses, that is used about Paul in Acts chapter 15. You remember Paul and Barnabas? They had an argument whether they should take Mark with them. And you remember, we read about a contention between them. And the word that's actually used is a paroxysm. It's what we know as a malarial rigor. Your whole body shakes. And you don't know what you're doing or what you're saying. You lose complete control of your nervous system. A paroxysm. It's the word that's used here, is not provoked. The contention was so strong between Paul and Barnabas that they parted company one from the other. And we never, never meet these two dear men together again in the service of God. I think that Paul here is referring to this. Love is not provoked. It doesn't get into a condition like that. And wherever you see anybody that loses their self-control and that gets into a temper, gets into a paroxysm, well, love is not being manifested. I think Paul is looking back with very great regret at that incident that took place between him and that good man, Barnabas, when they parted company one from the other. Love is not provoked. Thinketh no evil. And the word here is, it doesn't keep a ledger. It doesn't keep a ledger. It holds no grudges. You know, some people have very good memories. And when some things happen, instead of wiping it out of their mind, they'll keep it for 20 years, for 25 years, and they'll hold it against that person. Now, this is a very graphic word, and it means that it doesn't keep a ledger, it doesn't keep accounts, the pros and the cons. We had a discipline case in Angola some years ago, and there was a brother being disciplined for sin. And after the whole thing had been gone into, one of the men that was dealing with him was a man that he had had some dealings with 25 years previously. on this man, he went out and he got an old exercise book and he brought it out. And he had written on the exercise book 25 years previously three things that he had against this man. And he had kept it for 25 years. He had kept an account. Now, love doesn't do that kind of thing. If I have offended you, or you have offended me, the procedure is I go to you and I say, brother, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? You say, yes, I'll forgive you. Well, that's the end of it. Never bring it up again. It doesn't keep a ledger. It doesn't keep accounts, but they wipe it out of their mind. But today there's some people say, I'll forgive you, but. I'll forgive you, but. And they keep a ledger and they hold that old grudge there as long as they live and they never forget it. Love doesn't do that kind of thing. Oh, there's so many things here that one would love to talk about, but our time is gone. I just want to point out that here at the end, there are two little illustrations, and I believe one has to do with the completion of Holy Scripture, the canon of Holy Scripture, and the other one looks forward to that time when we see the Lord face to face. Charity, love, never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, there is a difference of opinion about this passage. When that which is perfect is come, I believe it is a twofold application. And without going into the argument about the passage, I believe, first of all, it is the completion of the canon of Holy Scripture. When this was written, the saints probably only had 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They didn't have the completed canon. They didn't have the complete New Testament. They had the Old Testament, it's true. But they only possibly had two epistles at this time of the Apostle Paul, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And when any difficulty came up, in those early days, a brother could get up. And inspired by the Holy Ghost, he was a prophet and was able to give the mind of God under the unction of the Holy Spirit for any particular situation. But when that which is perfect is come. That is, when the canon of Holy Scripture was completed, we don't need that. And the three terms that are used here, prophecy, and tongues, and knowledge. Now, the knowledge that's spoken of here is inspired knowledge, given for any particular situation. And that which is perfect, I believe, refers to that time when the canon of Holy Scripture is completed, and therefore we don't need these gifts today. Tongues have ceased. As far as prophecy is concerned, that is inspired prophecy, that has passed away. And as far as the word of knowledge is concerned, concerning any particular situation inspired by God, that has passed away too. That which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. But then it looks forward. And the apostle uses two illustrations. The first one is, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. The early days of apostolic Christianity was the time of childhood, but now we have the mature man. It's the time of the completion of Holy Scripture. But then the second one, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. This looks forward to that time when Christ shall come, and what we know in part today, it will be completely done away with then. Today it's an enigma. Many things are so mysterious we don't understand. But when Christ shall come, it won't be looking through a glass in an enigma then, but it will be face to face. On that lovely little hymn that we love to sing together, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face what shall it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. And what we know in part today, it will be full, completed knowledge then when we see Him face to face. And then the end of the picture. Now abideth faith and hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. May God grant that each one of us here this afternoon, that this may characterize you and me in all our relations with each other, and that the love of God and the love of Christ may flood and fill our being in all our relationships, both with the Lord Himself and with each other, for His name's sake. How shall we pray?